Good morning. I love the fact that we added more chairs. It's so full. Oh, it's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As most of you know very well, maybe all of you know very well, we've been studying the Day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. And in particular, without rehearsing too many things, we've been studying how Jesus brings, when he returns, he brings all things to consummation. He brings them to the end for which they were appointed. Everything that God has planned and predestined, God's will is brought to full completion by Jesus Christ when he returns. And so the past two sermons have focused on this consummation, beginning with the consummation of our constitution, meaning man's body and soul, in the resurrection, which happens on that last day. And then last week, we looked at the perfection or the consummation of creation, where the earth is, in a sense, decreated and recreated, where we have a new heavens and a new earth, a place of perfection where we are able to enjoy to the fullest everything that God has created for man. Anything that we are supposed to enjoy or that God has created for us to enjoy, we'll be able to enjoy it to the fullest. And this morning, we arrive at, in so many ways, the consummation of the consummation. We talked about the perfection of our constitution, then the perfection of creation, and this morning we're going to look at the perfection of our communion with God, the perfection of our communion with God. And eternal life just gets better and better and better. You think about the perfection of our constitution, we marvel and rejoice. We think about the perfection of creation, we marvel and we rejoice. But as we look at the perfection of our communion with God, oh brothers and sisters, this is the height of all heights, the blessing of all blessings, the greatest joy for mankind. And what is our starting point in our catechism? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end. Think about that term, chief end. What is that ending point, that destiny for us? What is the greatest thing for which we have been created? To glorify God. And what? To enjoy him forever. And so in the consummation, we will not only glorify God, but we will enjoy him forever. That is the perfection of communion. Now, to help us understand the perfection of our communion with God, I want us to spend some time thinking about a particular concept which it runs throughout the scriptures and reaches its high point in Revelation 21 and 22, namely the concept of the temple of God. If we trace the temple of God through the scriptures, which is to say through history, then we will see at the end of the scriptures and the end of time, the end of history, the perfection of the temple of God. And that will help us to understand the perfection of our communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So think with me about the temples of God, the temples of God in the scriptures. Where was the first temple that God established with mankind? It was Eden. The Garden of Eden was a temple. And by temple, I mean a place of God's special presence where he met with man. A temple is a place of God's special presence where he meets with man. And in Eden, which it says God planted the Garden Eden, God made Eden a special place, and God met with Adam there. It was a place of God's presence, a temple. And it's described in Genesis chapter 2 as a place of beauty. It's an elevated place because water flows out of it. And it's a place of beauty because all sorts of good things are there. And Moses goes into detail, which seems kind of random, about precious stones which are available in that land. So a land of beauty, a land of life, a land of precious stones is the way that Eden is presented to us. But man sins. God gave Adam specific commands and said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan enters into the Garden of Eden. He corrupts God's word. Did God really say? And Adam disobeys God's word. Our sinful creatures allowed to remain in God's temples? Are they allowed to remain in God's sanctuaries, his holy places? Well, of course not. And so man being sinful, God expels him from the garden, from that first temple. Advance in history. Where is the next temple that God established with man? Well, it was in the desert, in the tabernacle. God gave the Israelites a mobile temple in the tabernacle. It was a temple, but it was a temple that could be disassembled and reassembled and carried around, and the Levites, according to their families, had different duties. Okay, during this month, you're responsible for the tent pegs and the ropes and the outer walls, and then a different family is in charge of the tent of meeting. So just let's remind ourselves, we have a tent of meeting here, let's remind ourselves of how the tabernacle was constructed. And it was very providential that we read Hebrews 8 this morning because it will come in handy here. So there was an outer wall made of cloth that established the boundaries of the tabernacle. That's the easy part. You enter into that outer wall and you're in an open space. It's just open sky above you. And so within this open space, there was a tent. The tent of meeting was set up. And this tent of meeting had different locations within it. There was the holy place, which you enter into, and then without going into a lot of details, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we don't have a lot of time to go into this. Inside the tent of meeting, you enter the holy place, and then through another curtain, what do you enter? You go into the most holy place, which is sometimes called the Holy of Holies. There's the holy place in the tent of meeting, and then the most holy place. And this is where God meets with man. Now, God does not meet with all the Israelites. He does not meet with even all the Levites. He meets with Moses in particular, and he meets with the high priest once a year who enters into that earthly Holy of Holies. Now, what did we read in Hebrews chapter 8 about how the tabernacle was constructed? The writer to the Hebrews makes mention of the fact that God told Moses, "I'm showing you a picture of heaven. I'm showing you a vision of heaven, Moses, and I want you to make the earthly tabernacle as a copy and a model of the heavenly throne room." So the earthly tabernacle is designed as a copy, an earthly model of the heavenly original, the heavenly place of God's holy presence. And how did this work? How is this set up? Well, in the Holy of Holies, you have a table covered in gold. And on top of the table, the Ark of the Covenant is placed, again, covered in gold. And what is placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant? On top of the Ark of the Covenant was something which we call the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And the mercy seat is actually a throne. The mercy seat is a throne. And what goes on either side of the mercy seat? It's a part of the mercy seat, a covering that goes on top of the Ark. You have two cherubim with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that God's glory would appear between the cherubim on top of this mercy seat, on top of the ark, on top of the table in the Holy of Holies, and the voice of God would come from this and speak to Moses. And this is where the high priest once a year would take the animal sacrifice into, and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to make propitiation for the people. Now, another detail of the tabernacle is that the curtains that created this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, had angelic beings woven into them. So if you're standing in the Holy of Holies, you're surrounded by angels. You have God's glory on a throne surrounded by it, with two cherubim on either side. So angelic wings, angelic beings all around God's glory. What vision did Moses see? He sees the throne of God, the dazzling glory of God, angelic beings around him, right around the throne, and then angels surrounding it further away. What do you read in the prophets? What does Isaiah see? What does Ezekiel see? What does Jeremiah see? What does Zechariah see? They see the same heavenly throne room. They see the same heavenly scene where there is a throne And Ezekiel chapter 1 talks about the one who is seated on the throne, who is like gleaming metal, it says, a bright, dazzling, majestic entity. Well, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves in saying so. What we're doing right now is seeing a progression in the temples of God. Eden, a place of purity in God's presence with Adam, with his people. Adam pollutes it with sin. God expels him from Eden. God creates, ordains the tabernacle to be constructed with excellence and beauty. It is then made permanent in the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon, again made with excellence and beauty, and on a much larger scale than the tabernacle itself was. And all of this language, the tabernacle and the temple is where you get the biblical language of God is in heaven and the earth is his footstool, or Jerusalem is his footstool. The temple of God on earth is his footstool. God is in heaven, but he manifests his glory on earth. And this is why the Psalms regularly refer to him as the one who dwells between the cherubim, because in the tabernacle or temple, on top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that is where God's glory became visible, and his voice emanated from between the cherubim to speak to Moses. God met with man there. But because of Israel's sin, did God allow them to remain? Did God meet with them in the temple? No, he said, I will not regard your sacrifices. I will not listen to your praises. I will not receive your worship. I will reject you. I will expel you from the land. The land will vomit you out. And so God exiled Israel and he exiled Judah. And when the Babylonians came to enter the temple, did they see some kind of brilliant majesty of God? No, it was empty. There was no majesty. They simply sacked it. They took everything out from the temple. To them, it was just gold implements. And so because of man's sin, the earthly temples were imperfect. And when the second temple was rebuilt, you might say, the people who had seen the first one, what did they do? They cried. They wept. They said, this isn't even close to the glory of the first temple. And it's in this context of the development of God's temples and the imperfection of man in relation to those temples that God began to give visions to the prophets. God began to give visions to the prophets of a future temple, of a perfect temple. And so Ezekiel and Zechariah and Jeremiah, they tell us these visions of strange things that they see, but they are visions of a perfect temple. And we see what they were seeing was a future reality, which when the second temple was built, they realized this is not it. This is not what God has foretold through the prophets. And we find that God's plan for a perfect temple was not a building, but rather it was a perfect people and perfect communion with this perfect people. Because temples mediate God's presence. This is where I meet with people. In my temple, this is where I meet with man. You have communion with me in this temple. And so if God perfects a people, then he can have perfect communion with them and he can dwell among them because the sin has been removed from them. So there's no need for a particular place to mediate his presence. How did God build this perfect temple? How did he construct it? Well, he sent the cornerstone. He sent the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, in the flesh for us. Jesus Christ came to build this perfect temple. Jesus Christ came to establish the perfect temple as the chief cornerstone, which the scriptures declare him to be in the Old and New Testament. And the apostles then established the foundation based on that cornerstone, which is what? The church. Not the building, but the people, the body of Christ. And Paul tells us in numerous epistles that we are the temple of God. God dwells in us, his people. And Jesus, in John chapter 1, is said to tabernacle with us, to dwell with us. Therefore, one of his names is what? Emmanuel, God with us. But we, the church, here on earth, we are like the tabernacle in the wilderness. We are a temporary, impermanent imperfect temple, and we too are sojourners and pilgrims. We too are wandering in a wilderness. And the day of the Lord, the consummation of all things, is described to us as the arrival at that future perfect temple, the arrival at that future perfect communion with God, which we have a taste of, which we have an experience of, but which we will delight in fullness on that day. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to read Revelation 21 and 22, making comments as we go, seeing how heavily John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how heavily John is drawing from the previous temples of redemptive history, using their imagery to tell us and show us that perfected humans in the new creation, the consummation of our constitution, the consummation of our creation, reaches its zenith when man dwells with God in perfect communion. And what really makes this perfect is that the way it's going to be described to us is that there's no longer a distinction between heaven and earth. There's no longer a distinction between, well, God is there in heaven and we are here on earth. There's no more heaven and earth distinction. There's no more God there, us somewhere else distinction. It's a union of heaven and earth. It's a perfect communion of God with his people, where it depends on how you want to say it. You could say there's no temple, or you could say everywhere is the temple. There's no God there but not here. It's God with his people, all of his people at all times, everywhere. Let's read Revelation 21 and make some comments as we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Pause. We have to remember that this is a vision. This is communicating to us through metaphor, imagery, visionary language. So when it says the sea is no more, you have to remember that in previous visions, the sea represents the wicked nations who hate God. The sea is that tumultuous, roaring depth of wickedness, which has been banished and separated from God's people for all eternity. The wicked have already been judged and sent to their place of everlasting torment. So the sea is no more does not mean that there is no sea in terms of this is how the new creation is exactly, but rather it is a place of perfect peace, a place of perfect rest. The wicked are gone. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, a union of heaven and earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And again, this language is important. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. This is temple language. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This is the perfect temple descending to earth. This is the union of heaven and earth. God's dwelling place of perfection and glory uniting with the new earth, with the new creation. No more distinction. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the 12 sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. This is again, reusing the visions of Ezekiel. The temple that Ezekiel saw, it's here on the last day and the day of the Lord. Let's look at its dimensions. Verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. So that's over 1,500 miles, which if it's square, that's just under 2.5 million square miles. He's saying it's a massive city because that's its exact dimensions in its reality in the future. No, to tell us something beyond our imagination. Have you ever seen a city that's 2.5 million square miles? A city of this majesty and beauty that large? No, it's beyond your imagination. Let's keep reading. Its length and its width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Oh, I was wondering if it was also an angel's measurement. 144 cubits, just for point of reference. Noah's ark is said to be 30 cubits high. Solomon's house was 30 cubits high. The rebuilt temple by Cyrus's decree is 60 cubits high. This is 144 cubits high. So to those who would have heard this in the first century, this is not only unimaginably big, it's also unimaginably high. Its dimensions are mind-boggling to the reader, to the hearer. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate. I don't know how to pronounce that. The fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What does this tell us? This, the temple of God that unites with the new creation is made of incomparable, unimaginable beauty. If I say something like, it's not exactly like it's described, that's to say it's better than it's described. This takes the best things, the most beautiful things on earth, and uses the most beautiful things on earth to describe something more beautiful. That's the purpose of this imagery. It's even better than the best thing we can conceive of through earthly beauty. But what's the most beautiful thing about it, brothers and sisters? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. What do you mean, no temple? It's because God is there. God is there with his people. That is what a temple is by definition. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no place in it where God's presence and glory does not reach. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A perfect temple full of perfect creatures in perfect communion with their God. We see in these words, brothers and sisters, that the consummation of all things, the union is a union of heaven and earth. The new creation and us in it is a perfected temple, perfect communion with God. There's no God is there, man is here. It is God with man permanently, forever and ever, because we have been made perfect and are unable of falling, unable of entering into sin, and the wicked have been banished forever and ever. The language that's used of them is an infinite abyss, at the bottom of which is a well shaft, and they're thrown into the well shaft at the bottom of the abyss. They can't get out. They cannot possibly escape their torment and their banishment. And in the city of God, filled with the light of God, there is only everlasting joy with God himself. Communion perfected for all eternity. Nothing unholy, nothing unrighteous, nothing that could or would ever disrupt or distort the perfection of this communion forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, that is the consummation. Now, would you believe me if I said, there's more? Would you believe me if I said, there's more? Look at Revelation chapter 22. The greatest gift of God to man is God himself. And you may think, I've already said that. And yes, I have already said that. But the scriptures tell us that we will have an experience of God so profound, so wonderful, so amazing, that it will satisfy us and delight us forever and ever and ever. Let's read Revelation 22 and make comments as we go. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Again, taken directly from the visions of the prophets. They see the throne of God in the temple with a river flowing out of it. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. So again, John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, uses the previous temples to say that the final temple, which in a sense isn't a temple, is like Eden, but not like Eden. It's like Jerusalem, but not like Jerusalem. You have the tree of life there, but nothing accursed. You have the throne of God with water flowing out of it, as in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but it heals and gives life to all. Verse 3, picking up, what is there but the throne of God, and notice a distinction here, and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is what I want to focus on, verse 4. The scriptures tell us they will see his face. This is what theologians call the beatific vision. The beatific vision, beatific meaning to be blessed or to be happy. A vision of God that so delights humanity that it gives us everlasting joy and happiness. Now there's two basic views of what this means. They will see his face. And I want to present those to you, and I want to suggest one, not against the other, but really with the other. The first idea, which certainly is true, is that when it says they will see his face, it is referring to our God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, in his resurrected glory, which we will share. That when it says we will see his face, we see the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do not doubt, but be assured that that will be an incredible, wonderful, joyous event and reality for us to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our same resurrected glorious flesh and to see him and to be with him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. For so for some, The beatific vision is to see Jesus Christ and to know the glory of God in him, to know the glory of God in Jesus Christ to the fullest. And without any doubt, brothers and sisters, we will experience that amazing blessing. And if we talk about the perfection of our constitution or the perfection of the new creation and our ability to enjoy it to the fullest, none of those things can compare even with just this, being with Jesus Christ. But the other idea of the beatific vision in no way negates or denies what we've just said, fully grants it. But it also adds something. And it adds something that is so wonderful that I struggle to find the words to express it. To put it miserably simply, we will see God. We will see God. Throughout the scriptures, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the visions of heaven that the prophets were given, the heavenly throne room is portrayed as having a brilliant and dazzling one sitting on the throne. One who has a visible brilliance, a visible, dazzling glory. And this is what was copied or modeled in the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and temple. This is what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, where it says that there was one sitting on the throne appearing like gleaming metal and fire with rainbow light around and above him. Isaiah says that he sees the Lord sitting on the throne in glory. Now, would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4, look at verses 2 and 3. John sees the same vision. The same scene is described to us throughout the scriptures. Revelation 4, verses 2 to 3. John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." This is taken from Ezekiel 1, or rather it's just John and Ezekiel seeing the same reality, seeing heaven and the glorious one seated on the throne. Now turn back with me to Revelation 21. In verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," skip to verse 5, "and he who was seated on the throne said." So the same vision, the same reality is in view in Revelation 21. Now come back to Revelation 22, which we just read. These are the kinds of things that you may read over very quickly because you're just not sure what it's describing to you. But we should not miss the richness of what we're being told. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Skipping down to verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." All of this leads up to verse 4. "They will see his face." If we are consistently, through the scriptures, told that the vision of heaven that God gives to mankind here on earth is of a throne with a dazzling, brilliant entity sitting upon it, consistently, and if John sees this in Revelation 4, and if John sees this in Revelation 21 and 22, and says that that is what we will see, then why would we ever deny in our minds we will see that glory? Why would we ever stop short and just think that it's only to see Jesus Christ in the flesh? It is to see Jesus Christ in the flesh and be with him. It is also to see God and to see his glory and to see his face. Now, does God have a human face? No. This is using the language of the Bible also to where we see a glimpse of his glory now, but we will see the fullness of his glory as we are made to enjoy it when we are united with him in the consummation. And brothers and sisters, this is so different from the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and temple have outer courts, inner courts, tent of meeting, holy place, most holy place. You don't go in there. You're not allowed in there. You don't get to see the glory of God between the cherubim on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the table, in the Holy of Holies, in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. You don't get to go in there because you're sinful, because you're impure, because you're unholy. And the high priest must offer sacrifices once a year for himself first, and then he can enter into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices on your behalf if you're a child of Abraham living in Canaan. But Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us, who needed no sacrifice for himself, who was holy and blameless and pure, he sacrificed himself, and it tells us that he entered into the heavenly tent not made with hands. He entered into the throne room of God and presented his own blood to the Father and made us perfect and brought us near to God. And we have not yet experienced that in fullness, but what I'm telling you is that then we will experience it in fullness. And we who, for all of our lives and for all of human history, have been separated from the glory of God by our own sinfulness, on that day God will not say to us, I will hide you in the cleft and you will see my back parts as I pass by, for no man may see my face and live. God will say to us, see my glory, and we will see his face. The scriptures say in other places, for example, 1 Timothy 6:16, that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And so some say, well, this means God cannot be seen, nor has he been seen. They look at Exodus 33, and they say, God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And they say, well, these things mean man, because he is a creature, cannot and will not see God. And they say, Jesus said in John 14, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? They say to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is to see the Father. It is to see God. But brothers and sisters, these statements deal with imperfect humans, sinful creatures here on this earth. And when the perfection of our constitution has been attained, and when the perfection of the new creation has been attained, and when the perfection of our communion has been brought to its consummation by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will be there with us, God will be with us, and we will be with God. He has promised us, I will be your God, and I will be in the midst of them, and they will be my people. And he has promised us, they shall see his face. In other words, we will behold and experience the glory of God to the maximum that a human being possibly can. And it will fill us with such a satisfaction and such a delight and such a joy. This is where my words fall utterly flat and fail. The beatific vision to see God and be with God, this is eternal life. This is the joy of eternal life. This is the consummation of all things. There is nothing more, nothing greater, nothing more wonderful than to be with God and see him. And brothers, we will see him without fear. We will see him without discomfort. Humans on earth who behold even a glimpse of the glory of God, they fall down as dead. They think they're going to die. Woe is me, I am undone. They fear they're about to be disintegrated. But we will be able to gaze at God without blinking, so to speak. To behold him without wearying. Are there things that you like to look at or gaze upon and enjoy? I'm sure that there are, whether it's a movie or a book. Some of the things that I like to look at, I fatigue, I get tired, my eyes get tired. If I'm reading old documents or looking at nature at a botanical gardens, your mind gets tired. There's just so many things to see. It's hard to take it all in. If you've been to a place like the Huntington Library or other beautiful places, they have art and they have gardens and they have books and all sorts of things. By the end of the day, it's overwhelming if you've never been there before. If it's your first time, it's too much. You've delighted in it, but it's exhausted you. Well, it won't be like that for us because we'll be perfect. We'll be able to behold and experience that glory forever and ever, and it will not grow dim. It will not diminish, nor will our love for it grow dim or diminish. Rather, we will be satisfied with God. We will be happy with God. We will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And brothers and sisters, to be reconciled to God by His grace, to be perfected by His power, and to be united to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to attain the perfection of our constitution, the perfection of creation, and the perfection of communion with God, this is the consummation. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." That's what Revelation chapter 22, verse 6 says. These words are trustworthy and true. These are an anchor for our souls until that day. And though we do not see the beatific vision right now, the Lord does give glimpses of it to us. Where? We ought to meet with him where he meets with us. And this is in his ordinances, in his word, among his people, in the Lord's Supper. As we gaze upon the bread and the wine, we think of our Lord and Savior. We think of our God who brings us into this perfect communion. And so we are not devoid of this glory entirely here on earth. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as a guarantee, as a first fruits of that future and final glory. But the glory now can't compare. It's not the same. Right now, we cannot see God's face. We're not supposed to. We are not yet perfected. And brothers and sisters, that day is coming. That day is certainly and surely and assuredly coming. Because Jesus has promised us, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." Jesus says, our beloved spouse tells us in Revelation 22, verses 16 and following, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." Jesus writes us a love letter until he can see us again. He says, "John, tell the churches. Tell them about this glory. Tell them what I've won for you. Tell them about the inheritance that I'm preparing for you. John, tell them. Encourage them. They're going to be put to death. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be tempted. They're going to be tried. They're going to be afflicted. There is affliction coming. There is trials and turmoils and tribulations on the way. John, help them. I'm sending you these trustworthy and true words, John. I've sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches, so that when the day of tribulation arrives, so that when the difficulties come, they have something to grab onto. They have something to keep them sure and certain. Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you and we praise you that by your grace and mercy, we have been predestined to an eternal inheritance of light, an everlasting life of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy, your word says, and we long for that day. We wait for it. Give us patience and contentment. Help us to hold fast and to stand firm in the day of trial and tribulation, because these words are trustworthy and true, because Jesus is coming soon. He does not delay. He is not slow as we count slowness, but rather he is merciful and patient. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful servants until that day, to be those virgins who trim their lamps and are ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. O Lord, help us, we pray. And O Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray, come, come quickly. Bring us home. Rescue us from this world and from our own sinfulness. Rescue us from the weakness and frailty of our frame. Rescue us from the death of this creation. O Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Bring us home. Reunite us with yourself. Bring us to God. O Holy Spirit, we pray, you who dwell in us, empower us, enable us, encourage us, help us to be faithful and true, to stand firm and persevere. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one God, we praise you and we thank you and we ask you to answer our prayers as we pray to you, our Father, by the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all these things. Amen.